Some of us, if we learn that Father Abraham song, we use that for a little workout routine. Thank you. Well, I'm teaching on Abraham today, and that's why we did want to do that. How many of you have watched The Lord of the Rings, the trilogy, Lord of the Rings trilogy? There is a scene in The Return of the King that's of, they call of epic proportions. It's the battle at Helm's Deep. And you see this ominous army that is approaching Helm's Deep. It's with Sauron's army, right? And they show pictures of it, and it's always dark and overcast. But this army is vast and large, and it covers the whole land. And no matter where you look, you see these orc and orc-like creatures that are heading towards Helm's Deep to fight men. And Helm's Deep is preparing for that battle, and they are vastly outnumbered, and it looks hopeless, and they seem helpless. There is a ray of hope, though, when the battle first begins, that the elves show up, and the elves are great warriors. But even then, when they, you see the battle scenes waging, and you see them throw those big ladders up over the edge, and the orcs are just thousands and thousands and thousands are coming upon Helm's Deep. It all looks bleak and dark, and the whole photography, cinematography is all just built to show that they are vastly outnumbered, and this battle is hopeless. Until you see the light of dawn coming over the hill or the mountain, and you see Gandalf in the armies of Rohan. And when you see them coming up over that ridge, everything changes. And it gets hope for humanity. Chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis is the Battle of Helm's Deep. It is a picture of humanity who is hopelessly bound up in sin and cannot manage their own sin, cannot overcome their own sin. And so you see sin and judgment repeated over and over. Even though there may be a glimmer of redemption, you see sin and judgment. That culminates in chapter 11 of Genesis with the Tower of Babel, where humanity is rebelling against God and wanting to build a tower, either to fight God or to worship God in their own ways, but basically to manage and control God. And so God confuses their language and scatters them, fulfilling his original intent for humanity, partially anyways, that they would fill the earth. And so from that, in chapter 10, we see the tribes and the nations develop. Yet man is still hopelessly bound up and caught up in sin and cannot manage their own sin. Man is hopeless and helpless against sin. Sin is like a virus that has taken hold and infected humanity at the core. And as a result, man is lost and depraved and in rebellion against God, even if they don't know it or agree with that fact. Chapter 12 is God's answer to the first 11 chapters of human history, where God chooses a man to work through his plan of redemption and bless the nations. And the ultimate blessing is the gospel that we see in the New Testament. So we're going to talk today about Abraham and the call of Abraham and how that is God's answer to the sinfulness of humanity. And if you're here today, you need to come to this reality, is that you cannot manage sin in your own life. You cannot overcome sin in your own life. You may be able to hide it for a while. You may be able to squash it. You may be able to cover over it. And all of us like to cover over our sin. We do it by the way we dress. We do it by the way we act. And we do it by the things we do. We attempt to manage and control sin. And you cannot manage or control sin. Because wherever it gets suppressed, it will come out in another area. and usually stronger and more forceful. But we're going to see how Abraham is not just the solution to humanity's sin for the nations, but Abraham was the solution for our sin. Because the faith of Abraham is our faith. If we've come to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for Abraham. Lord, we thank you that you have not left humanity in a hopeless and helpless condition, that you have given us a solution. You have rescued us. You have delivered us through the cross of Christ, through the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes and help us to see clearly today as we look at Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. We pick up the story in the end of chapter 11, verse 27, where we see the genealogy of Terah, who is from the line of Shem. And if you remember when Matt taught on Noah, Shem was one of the sons of Noah that was blessed. And so he's part of the blessed line, because in Genesis you see two lines. You see the godly line and the ungodly line, the line who follows after God and the line who rejects God. And so Shem is from the godly line, the blessed line. And Terah has, among others, he has a son named Abraham. And Abraham marries marries a woman called Sarai. Abram and Sarai's name is changed later to Abraham and Sarah. So to make things simple, not just for you, but also for me, because I don't call him Abram, we call him Abraham, right? By his changed name. So I'm just going to call him Sarah and Abraham. So Abraham marries Sarah, but the scripture tells us that Sarah was barren. And to emphasize that fact, it tells us that she had no children. And so Abraham and Sarah leave the Ur of Chaldees and head towards the land of Canaan with Terah and his grandson Lot, because Lot's fathers died, so we're assuming that he adopted him, or at least took him in because it was his grandson. And so they head to the land of Canaan and they settle in Haran. So it's in Haran that God intervenes in the life of Abraham. This isn't just God speaking to Abraham and changing the direction of life. It is God intervening in the life of Abraham, just as he did to each one of us who have put our faith in Christ. You did not come to faith in Christ because you were smarter, you were morally superior, you had something on edge over somebody else. You came to faith in Christ because God intervened in your life and rescued you. We sang it today. You were blind and now you see. Do blind men give themselves sight? Do deaf men give themselves speech? Do dead men and women raise themselves up? No. God intervened in the life of Abraham just as he's intervened in each one of our lives. So God comes to Abraham and he speaks to Abraham, and he tells Abraham to leave his country, to leave everything that brings safety and security, that brings hope, financial wealth, everything that makes life comfortable, and he had worked hard for it, and God tells him to leave everything, and he tells him to go to a country or a land that he will show him. So God tells him to go someplace, but he's not telling him where he's going to take him. So there's really nothing out there that he has hope for, but God does give him several promises. Look at verses 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God is telling him to leave everything, and he promises him these promises. So God chose Abraham. Out of all the individuals that were living at the time, out of all the people, God chose to choose Abraham and to work his redemptive plans and purposes to rescue humanity from their sin through one man. And so he blesses Abraham so Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. Why did he choose Abraham? Did he see something in Abraham? They thought, oh, Abraham's going to be a great leader. He's going to make an influence. And if I can just get a hold of him, I can do this and do this through him. No, he didn't. That would mean there's something superior morally or intellectually or something within Abraham. God chose Abraham as an act of pure grace and mercy. God displayed his love and his grace towards a pagan. Haran was the epicenter of moon worship, and so Abraham was at least a pagan, if not a polytheist, and who would have worshipped some form of some nature god at any point in his life, depending on the need. And so if he needed crops, he would worship one god. If he needed water or rain, he would worship some other god. So Abraham didn't know God. He didn't love God. He had no inclination towards God, but yet God in his grace and mercy chose him. Chose to work his redemptive purposes through this one man. So God calls Abraham in his perfect time when it was obvious that humanity could not save themselves from their sin. And that's why God didn't do it earlier. That's why God didn't do it any other way, because God wanted humanity to come to the grips with the realities that you and I cannot manage sin on our own. We cannot overcome our own sin. And so what he did was fulfilling the promise that God gave to Eve, that he would put enmity between her and the serpent, between her seed and the serpent seed, who is Satan. And so God did some work in the heart of Abraham so that instead of aligning himself with Satan, now he became an enemy of Satan. As I said, fulfilling that promise in Genesis. So if you have come to faith in Christ, God has done the same thing to you. As I said earlier, you didn't come to faith in Christ because you're morally superior, because you're more intelligent, because there's something better about you than the next person. It's purely his grace and his mercy in your life. God has done something in you. Scripture tells us that in Ephesians, says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Now you can define that however you want, but the reality is that Scripture says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. So God chose Abraham before the foundation of the world. God chose you and I before the foundation of the world. Now get this. Think about this. Most of us think we're lovable, right? We're at least likable. But in terms of you and me, in relationship to God, we are unlovable. We are morally despicable. We are an abhorrence morally to God. Scripture says that God can't even look upon sin. And you and I, in a sinful condition, are morally despicable in God's eyes. Yet, Scripture tells us that God set his affection on us. Says he chose us before the foundation of the world and to set his love on us before the foundation of the world. Before you even existed, before you were even in the mind or the hearts of your parents. And so because God chose Abraham, at the right time, in the right place, God called Abraham to himself. God wooed him and drew him so that Abraham said yes to God. And God did the same thing to you and to me. I had no interest, no desire for God. And then all of a sudden, at some point in my life, and I'd heard the gospel over and over and over again from friends, from my sister's boyfriend in high school. And it went in one ear and out the other ear. And then at some point when I was 20 years old, 22 years old, 20 or 22 years old, I forget. The older I get, the more I forget. At some point, I was going to a church that had a college ministry. And within that college ministry, there was lots of single college women. And I was looking for a good girl to marry. And so it made sense for me to go to this church. And I heard the gospel that I'd heard before over and over and over again. But at some point, because God was wooing and drawing me, I said yes to the gospel, where before I'd never said yes. And all of us can identify to that to some extent. And so God chose Abraham, chose to work in Abraham, to work through the nations. And then God called Abraham at a point in history to display, to show the contrast between sins, between humanity's helplessness towards sin, and God's redemption, or the power of God's redemption to change and transform life. And you see that over the course of Abraham's life. Abraham wasn't a morally upright guy. He wasn't a good guy. I mean, the next scene we'll look at next week is that he lies about his wife to save his own rear end. He puts his wife in jeopardy. He puts the promise of God in jeopardy to save himself. Now, I've thought about that, but I would never do that towards my wife. I mean, I look at Abraham and I'm just thinking, what a jerk. And then I realize, I've thought about that, but I'd never do that. Not that I ever put my wife in jeopardy. So what does Abraham do? Well, we know what he does, because if you've been around the church for a while, you've been raised in Sunday school, and you know the story that Abraham obeyed. Now, if you've been around the story of Abraham for a while, any length of time, we have a tendency to gloss over this fact and realize, or don't think about the fact, that this is a radical request from God. Abraham had everything. I mean, he had everything going for him. He was already wealthy. He had livestock. He had servants. He had a family. He had his community around him. He had land. He had property. And God says, get up, leave all of that behind you, and go to a place I'm not going to tell you about. So Abraham had to believe God and the promises of God and abandon everything at 75 years of age. When most of us want to be retired, he was coming out of retirement. That was a radical request from God. Those of you that know anything about getting older, the older you get, the less risks we want to take, right? Because we don't want to start over. And generally, we're not going to make the same stupid mistakes when we were younger. And there's more at stake when you're older, right? I mean, physically, I can't do what I could do 10 years ago. I can't even read as fast as I could 10 years ago. My mind doesn't work as good as it did 10 years ago. But Moses got up and he left. Why did he get up and he leave? He got up and he left because he trusted God. Why did he trust God? Because God did a work in his heart. Genesis 15:6 tells us that he was justified by faith. He was reckoned as righteous by faith. the New Testament clarifies that and helps us understand that he was justified by faith. So what happened when God called Abraham here was that Abraham, in our terms, came to faith. And because he came to faith, God did a work in his heart, took out a heart of stone and gave him a heart of flesh, changed his desires, and so Abraham responded in faith and obedience. And so he took his nephew Lot, and he went on a trek, and he came to the land of Canaan, and he went through there, and he went to Shechem, and then he went to three of Moab, I believe, Moab. And there he built an altar. And the text tells us that the Canaanites were living in the land. So here's the promised land. The land he's promised, we'll find out in a minute. But there are already Canaanites living in the land. And we know that about the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the cursed family line of Ham, who's the son of Noah, who ultimately becomes basically the arch enemy of Israel. And so when he gets there, Scripture tells us that God appeared to him. And when he appeared to him, he spoke to him. He says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. Now again, Sarah is barren. Sarah's probably 65 years old. At that time, probably middle-aged. At the end of her childbearing years, but has never had children. And God is saying, I'm going to give this to your descendants. Why did God choose to work through one man who is married to a barren wife? If you look at redemptive history, or the story of God's story in history, Scripture, God always uses a barren womb to accomplish his purposes. To display to humanity that we are not in charge, but God is in charge and accomplishes his purposes miraculously and powerfully. God's purposes cannot be accomplished and cannot be fulfilled in human strength and in human power. That's why Scripture tells us, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God is in control of history. God is guiding history to fulfill his own purposes. And he invited Abraham in to be included in his own purposes. Because when God brings us into covenant relationship with himself, it's for the purpose of extending his kingdom. Covenant and kingdom go together, or just relationship with God and God's larger purposes always go together. If you separate them in your Christian life and you think that God brought you to himself for yourself, then you will live for yourself, and that's contrary to the gospel. It is always for God's larger purposes. And much of Christianity is always just about me, right? It's all about me. That is contrary to the gospel. That is contrary to Christianity. If you've been taught that, it is hard to overcome that. What's worse in America is our culture is all about me, right? So where was I? So he's no spring chicken, so he'd make a radical act of step of faith. Oh, so he comes into the land of Canaan. And so it's Abraham obeyed God because he trusted God. Let me tell you something. God's promises to us is what empowers obedience in the present. So God gives us promises that are always future-oriented, right? That is the purpose of those promises. They are pregnant with God's life so that if we trust them, they empower us in the presence to, I'm sorry, power us in the present to obey God. So for instance, Philippians 12 or 2:12-13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So what is my responsibility? To work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And the ground of the promises is that because it's God who works in me. So my working out my salvation, trusting God's promise that he's working in me, when I make the choices to trust him, it's because it's grounded or based in the fact that he is working in me. It's not me, it's him working in me. Or that he promises in Romans 8:28, he promises to conform us to the image of his son, right? So that there's a guarantee in your life and in my life that he will conform us to the image of Christ. That is, we will look like the Son of God in holiness, in moral perfection. And that is to inspire me and motivate me to trust him in the midst of life, that I will walk in obedience, not by my own power, not by my own strength, but in his promise that empowers me to walk in obedience. That gives me the hope that I can look like Christ and walk in faith and obedience. So Abraham left everything to go where God told him to go. And Christian life is a process by which God is continually, painfully, and often slowly stripping us of the things that we're trusting now so that we will trust him. That could be entertainment. That could be a relationship. That could be finding happiness in a relationship. You're supposed to find your joy and happiness in him. That could be finding, looking to entertainment for solace or comfort rather than looking to him. It could be looking at pornography. Finding satisfaction but to overcome your loneliness rather than looking to him. It could be getting yourself in financial debt rather than trusting him to provide for you. It could be finding your significance in your children rather than finding your significance in him. It could be any number of things. It could be some addiction that you're using to cope with life rather than trusting him. If you've come to faith in Christ, he is slowly and continuously and persistently and often painfully seeking to strip those things from your life so that you'll trust him. So what in your life today are you putting your hope in rather than in God and his promises? I can't answer that for you. You're the only one that can answer that. But let me just give you a simple example. I think one of the basic, fundamental things, practices that you and I should be doing as followers of Christ is reading the Bible. Right? Of course Jim would say that. Scripture, all over the place, Old and New Testament tells us why we should do it. It gives us life. It gives us wisdom. It strengthens our inner man. It is compared, Jesus compares it to bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he's comparing the two, and he's saying, in the same way that you need physical substance to live on a daily basis, how much more do you need spiritual substance to live on a daily basis? And so if you are not reading your Bible, what you're saying is you don't believe that you need it for your spiritual life. You don't need to be strengthened. You don't need God's wisdom. You don't need your mind and your heart to be transformed into the moral character of God. that you're doing fine without it. I don't say that to beat you up. What I'm saying is that that's just a very practical demonstration of you not believing God's promises, and so you're not doing something that will help you believe God's promises. And you say, well, I just don't have enough faith. Well, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word. You want more faith? Start reading the Bible. I remember one time years ago when we were pastoring in West Los Angeles, I had a guy who had been a Christian a long time, and so I asked him, he's struggling as a Christian, and so I said, are you reading your Bible? No. I said, why? He says, I know it all. I just was dumb on it. I said, therein lies your problem. It doesn't matter whether you know it or not. That's not the issue. I've been encouraged. I can tell you, I don't know how many times I can tell you, I can be encouraged by something I already knew because someone shared it with me, or I read it from the Scriptures, and I was encouraged and renewed that day by it. Let me just give you an example. So Friday I'm reading in Genesis chapter 24, the story of how God provides a wife for Isaac, Rebekah. It's one of the longest stories in Genesis, that should tell you something. And it's one of the most, it has evidences of God's providence and God's provision in the life of Isaac to fulfill God's purposes through Abraham's children, because Isaac was the chosen son, and I will get into that later. But you just read it, and you just read over and over and over, and there's signs of God's providence. That is, His guiding of history and circumstances and events to provide for His people. And as I was reading on that, and I was contemplating on that, I was reminded of all the ways that God has provided for me providentially, sovereignly in my life. Of people who have impacted my thinking. People who have pointed me into the area of ministry that I should be pursuing ministry. And how God opened up a door for me when I was living in Michigan to become part of a church. And then I was hired on by that church when I wasn't looking for it. I didn't even want to be hired. I didn't want to be in ministry at the time. We were going to take a couple of breaks after school. And I was hired in ministry. And then how God opened a door for me to plant a church. And then how I went on staff with another church. And then when I was outside of ministry, how God just out of the blue provided me a job as a hospital administrator, which I was very good at. And so I went boom, boom, boom. And I just went to all these different hospitals and I became the vice president's right-hand man. And I was overseeing, training people. And I was doing all this kinds of stuff. And then how out of the blue, when I was pushing for ministry and wanting to get back into ministry and all the doors were shut, and I finally said, okay, God, I'll just do what you want me to do. Maybe I'm supposed to be doing this for the rest of my life, even though I didn't like it. I wanted to cut my right arm off because I wanted to be in ministry. And I told God, if you put me in ministry, I'll cut my right arm off. You can have it. I didn't say my left hand because I'm left-handed. I didn't say, I wasn't that stupid. I said, I'll give my right arm if I can go back into ministry. And so finally I just gave up and said, I'm not pursuing ministry. I'm not even looking for it. And then all of a sudden, after 3 years, 3.5 years of being a hospital minister, God just started opening up doors for me to preach, go to churches and stuff like that. And then boom, this church opens up and we come up here. I left everything, sold our house, sold everything. We packed everything in a U-Haul and came up here. And how I was encouraged. Did I know all that stuff? Yes, I knew all that. But I was reminded, once again, of God's providence in my life. In my heart, as the Puritans would say, my heart was strangely warmed. I was strengthened in my faith. I was encouraged. And I responded in prayer. Prayer is much easier when your heart is full of faith, isn't it? That's why I read the Word first. Because I want my heart to be strengthened. I want my heart to be full of faith. And then I turn and respond to God. And then I began worshiping and just thanking Him for what He's done in my life. What He did to a wretch like me. Who didn't deserve it. Who didn't earn it. Who couldn't have earned it. And who was a narcissistic megalomaniac. With a big N and a big M. Now I'm both of those with a little N and a little N. God hasn't finished with me yet. So the Lord appears to Abraham and promises to give the land to his descendants through a barren woman Now, how can God say that's going to happen? Okay, my wife heard me say this. God says something will happen because God makes it happen. So Abraham responds by building an altar, and then immediately he moves to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched a tent, and he built another altar, and then it says that he worshiped. That is, he called on the name of the Lord. Now, why is he building an altar? In the middle of nowhere, he's pitched his tent. I heard a funny story about that. We didn't want to go into that one, though. He pitched his tent, and he built an altar. Pitching a tent is temporary. An altar is permanent. It shows you where his priorities are. But why did he pitch? Why did he build a tent? Not why he built a tent. He didn't build a tent. Why did he build an altar? What did Noah do when the waters receded and he came off the ark? He what? He built an altar. Why did they build an altar? I'm not going to tell you. We'll look at that some other time. No, he built an altar because their relationship, their covenant relationship with God was bound up. Covenant was bound up in kingdom. They were identifying the land, reclaiming the land for God's purposes. They were saying that this land is God's land. And they are claiming it for the worship of the one true God. In a nation or in a land where there's worship of all kinds of gods, he's saying this land will be set apart for the worship of the one true God. Because they trusted in that one true God. God blessed Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. God redeemed Abraham so that God would use him and redeem the nations. So what's going on here? Moses wrote Genesis at a time when the nation of Israel is on the verge of the land of Canaan. And in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 13, we see that they send spies into the land. What do the spies do when they come back? How many spies did they send? 12. How many were pessimistic? 10. How many were optimistic? 2. The 10 didn't trust God and God's promises. The other 2 said what? It's good land. There's these giants, but we can take them. God has given us the land. This was written by Moses. The story of Abraham was written for them to remind them and to encourage them that God has promised them the land and that they are to go in and take the land, because what God promises, God delivers on. God says something that happens because what? God makes it happen. And so the point is that nothing can stop God's purposes, even in a land filled with people or with giants. And each of us on our journey to the promised land, the new earth, where we'll face trials, obstacles, and difficulties that boil down to trusting God and His promises. There are trials, there are difficulties, and there are obstacles that come in our life, and we get angry, we get frustrated, and we feel indignant because we think we deserve something better. And God is bringing those in your life or allowing them to happen in your life to see whether you will trust Him or not. It may be something at school. It may be something with parenting. It may be something at work. It may be a political process that you don't like with no candidates that you think are worth voting for. Now, whether you think that's true or not is irrelevant. But let me tell you something. It's God who puts people up and takes leaders down. He will use people, right, through the political process. But But let me tell you something else. America is not the promised land. Your hope is not in the political process. Your hope is not in a leader that you think will lead this country to a better place. Most of us like or dislike political leaders for what it means for my personal comfort. And ultimately, it's not about you. Okay, let me just say, what if God put somebody up there that sends this country further into the ground? But that puts people in a place where they feel hopeless and they no longer trust the government, but they turn to one that they can trust. Would that be worth it? It would. God has a tendency, I think C.S. Lewis says, that God uses a megaphone in our pain. Most of us come to faith because some crisis, some difficulty, when we realize, I can't deal with this, I can't manage this, I need to be rescued. So we look for a redeemer who rescues us. Okay. It's not a political statement. I'm not saying who you should vote for. Okay, so what situations are you facing where you need to trust God or not? I have a friend who was brought up to Alaska to work. His employer brought him up, and after a couple of months, his employer was asking him, and this person hadn't decided whether he liked the job or whether he liked being up in Alaska. He was still deciding, and the owner of the company came to him and said, hey, how do you like things are going? And so he's got an opportunity. Either he tells him the truth. And most employers, and this is the case with this, they want to invest in those people that are going to stick around. And he said, well, I don't know. I'm too new around here. And he felt like he got a vibe from the owner that wasn't very good. So his immediate supervisor, he was telling his immediate supervisor about it. And the supervisor says, well, if he ever asks you again, you tell him you love it here and you love the job. He said, but I don't know yet. It's been too short of time. He said, just lie to him. But he told the truth. Because God is his provider, not the employer. God will use the employer, but his hope is in God, not the employer. Do you see the difference? Those are the kinds of situations you and I face every day. Will we trust God in the midst of it? Even if it doesn't look like it will turn out for our good. Because if we do something that is right, in the short term, it may not turn out for our good, but ultimately, in the long term, it is always for our good. If Romans 8:28 through 30 is true, that God causes all things to work out for the good, for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose, that means that everything in your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is meant for your good, ultimately. You don't like that. So God chose Abraham to bless the nations. He blessed Abraham so that Abraham would bless the nations. And ultimately, the greatest blessing for all of us is the gospel. So God has blessed you with the gospel so that He opened up your eyes because you were blind, now you see. He changed your heart, not just for you, but for the larger purposes of blessing the nations. That is influencing other people for Christ. And so well, two things that this tells us about. Is that the gospel and God's purposes are unstoppable. Politics can't stop it. Geopolitical issues can't stop it. Economic issues can't stop it. Moral issues, evil can't stop it. Where there's some of the greatest tragedies and evils against Christians that are happening today is where the gospel is spreading like wildfire. Nepal and India and Middle East. So that's one thing. The gospel, God's purposes are unstoppable. And then second of all, is that God brings us into relationship with Himself. Covenant. So He's tied to kingdom. That is Him extending His purposes. And how are you involved in that process? Do you see yourself involved in that process? Do you see that God has redeemed you, poured out his grace and his mercy, so that you can extend that grace and mercy to those who don't have it, have an experience? Can we have those who are going to serve communion come up front? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. That is the grace and the mercy that he has extended towards us in the gospel. On the night that Jesus betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." That is, he will die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Take judgment, God's wrath upon himself, so you can be free from that judgment and wrath. And then he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for you." So he was establishing a new covenant with a new people. And that covenant, again, is tied to kingdom. That is God's purposes. So let's celebrate what he has done by extending his grace and his mercy to us, by blessing us so that we can bless others. That is, we can extend that grace and mercy for those who desperately need it. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this day. We thank you again for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that we can call Abraham, Father Abraham, because we've come to faith in you. And if you're here today and you have not come to faith in Christ, it's as simple as John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." So this is what God did for us. God loved you, so he gave Christ to pay the penalty for your sin. And what he asks you to do is to respond by believing that he did that for you, and by believing you receive eternal life. That is, the very life of God becomes your life. So it's not just a quantity, that is, you just don't live forever, but there's a dynamic, or there's a nature of life that resides within you that you didn't have before. It's awakened, it's given to you as a gift. So Lord, as we partake, I ask, Lord, that we would, that our faith would be strengthened, that we would realize that the gospel is unstoppable, not just in the world, but in our own lives, that you are working in our hearts and in our mind and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So as we follow Christ, he promises that he will make us fishers of men. That is, we will catch or influence other people for the gospel. And that's why our theme this year has been, and is to go fish. And so let me encourage you. There's people that God has placed in your life so that you can influence, because he has blessed you so that you could be a blessing to others. So let me encourage you this week. Ask God to open your eyes to those around you that he wants you to be a blessing to. Let's pray. Father, just thank you again for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I ask that your face would shine upon us this week, that we would experience the depths of the riches of your grace and your mercy that's found in you. And so, Lord, I ask that we would look to you for a sense of joy, satisfaction, comfort, for everything we're concerned about. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.